Hello, and welcome to the Message Share Ministry of Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. After some congregational singing, you will hear a worship service and Bible teaching. Our speaker is Richard Waltz, who is an elder and the pastor of the church.
The closing verses of chapter 4 of 2 Timothy. This is our next to last time in the epistle to 2 Timothy. It is an encouraging message. It is a reminder to every Christian that regardless of whether or not our friends stand by us or whether they even desert us or forsake us, as Paul experiences here, nevertheless, notwithstanding, the Lord stood by me. Paul stood upon the doctrines of Scripture, the revelation that had been given to him by none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. He was bold in his proclamation of the gospel, and when everyone else deserted him, the Lord stood by Paul. And that's a reminder to us that we need to be less concerned with what people think about us or about the Bible. We need to be concerned with standing for the truth, standing for Christ. Stand up for Jesus. Let's stand and sing hymn number 477. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for this opportunity to sing your praises, to proclaim the truth of your word. We pray that you would help us to be faithful, to be obedient, and to anticipate, even as Paul did, the eternal reward that you have promised to those who stand for your truth. Help us to be effective witnesses to others. We pray that your word would go forth with power, that those of our families and friends who need salvation might come to a saving knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Paul was able to stand not because of his own resolve, not because of his grit and determination, but because of the enabling power of the Holy Spirit, because of his empowerment by the grace of God. He stood upon the rock of his salvation. The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. The hymn is 270. Now in his second period of captivity in Rome, he knew that his days were numbered. He knew that he was approaching the execution by the anti-Christian government of Rome. And yet, he remained confident. He remained expectant of the blessing that awaited him, for he had proclaimed that he had finished his race. He had fought the good fight, and he was triumphant in the faithful service of his Lord. Every Christian must be aware of the ticking clock, so to speak. The sands of time are sinking. 599. Though the Apostle Paul knew that his days were numbered, it was still his desire that he remain productive, that he remain useful, that he remain active in the spreading of the good news of the gospel, that he seek to strengthen and equip young preacher Timothy, that he would encourage those of the brethren who were reading his message. He, even to the end, sought to proclaim the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. Ye servants of God, your master proclaim. The hymn is 136.
Ye servants of God, your master proclaim, and publish abroad his wonderful name, the name all victorious of Jesus extol. His kingdom is glorious and rules over all. God ruleth on high, almighty to save, and still he is right, his presence we have. The great congregation his triumph shall sing, ascribing salvation to Jesus our King. Salvation to God who sits on the throne. Let all cry aloud and honor the Son. The praises of Jesus the angels proclaim. Fall down on their faces and worship the Lamb. Then let us adore and give Him His right. All glory and power and wisdom and might. All honor and blessing with angels above. And thanks never ceasing.
Thank you, Bob. Please stand. We're going to ask Brother Dan to read these few verses this morning from 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. 2 Timothy 4, 13 through 18.
The cloak that I left at Troas with Carpus, when thou comest, bring with thee, and the books, but especially the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. The Lord reward him according to his works, of whom be thou ware also, for he hath greatly withstood our words. At my first answer no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known, and that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. And the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work, and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen.
Amen. Please be seated. Paul stood upon the truth. He proclaimed the gospel even to the extent that it imperiled and eventually led to his own death. We often commemorate a date in history, and usually it's a more positive note, but this morning is an example of the folly of men. November 2nd, 1789, as the French Revolution began, the revolutionaries of France proclaimed that God was dead, Christianity was over, and they installed a new God upon the throne of heaven. They called it reason. And we know the outcome of the French Revolution. It was a bloodbath. It was a rebellion against the tyranny of the king and the queen, but it was more so an open rebellion against the God of heaven, the God of the Bible. And though the revolutionaries of France proclaimed that God was dead, he was not, and he is not. He still sits upon his throne. And thus, we see the folly, the foolishness. And yet we see also from the Psalms that when such events happen, God sits upon his throne and he laughs in derision at their folly. We need to remember the Lord Jesus Christ still reigns. He sits upon the throne of David, the throne that was promised to him, that everlasting kingdom, the kingdom that was purchased with the shedding of his own precious blood. It is the kingdom which shall never end. And though many seek to postpone it, or they seek to even deny it, the Lord still reigns. Paul says here, the Lord stood with me. But before he makes that triumphant, that bold, confident proclamation, he gives another brief instruction to Timothy. As we've seen in the previous verses, it is Timothy's instruction. It is the request of the Apostle Paul that his young protege, Timothy, come quickly. As we see in the closing verses of this section, he desires that he come before winter. And the instruction here in verse 13 is perhaps one of the reasons for that urgency of that request, though it's also evident that he believed that his time was short. But there may have been a more practical application, because the first thing that he tells Timothy to bring when he comes is his cloak. Some commentators dispute as to exactly what is meant by that term. It's not a commonly used word in Scripture. It's used, I believe, nowhere else in the New Testament. Some believe that it was the wrappings or the case in which the parchments and the books were carried, but most believe that it is a more literal, that he's actually requesting, in light of the coming winter, that Timothy bring along his cloak, his hooded outer garment. This was left, as we see here, it was left with a man named Carpus at Troas. Troas is that commercial city on the northwest side of Asia Minor, 600 miles from Rome. It's not a direct route from Ephesus, but it was the most commonly traveled overland route. And no doubt, if he came by land, this would have been the pathway that Timothy took in coming to visit the Apostle Paul in Rome. Therefore, as he's coming by that direction, Paul requests that he bring his cloak. We know, of course, that Paul, by this period, is largely abandoned. He's in house arrest. Actually, he's in worse than house arrest. His first time in Rome was a period of house arrest. This time, he's actually in prison. He doesn't have the level of visitors that he had previously. He doesn't have the means of support that he had previously. In other words, he couldn't purchase another cloak. It was typically the practice of the arresting officers to seize any property that a prisoner may have had. And many people believe that it was either at Troas or shortly after he left Troas that the Apostle Paul was captured the second time and taken to Nero's prisons. If he were captured at Troas, the indication is that he may have had some advance warning of the arrest, and he was able thus to dispose of his valuables, his cloak, and the referenced books and parchments that he's now requesting Timothy to bring with him to Rome from the safe haven that they had in the possession of Carpus. We know little of Carpus. Carpus was apparently a faithful ally, a brother in the Lord, an entrusted friend of the Apostle Paul. Paul knew that his property was safe with him, and therefore he asked Timothy to stop by Carpus at Troas and bring it along. He then asks, along with that cloak, that Timothy bring the books and especially the parchments. It's not clear what the books were. In all probability, they may have been the original manuscripts of his own writings, his letters to the various churches. They, in their own right, would have been very valuable. And perhaps as Paul recognized the approaching end of his days on earth, it was his desire to entrust them with someone who could preserve them, who could utilize them for the benefit of the church. And thus, he's asking for the books. He may have asked for other books. Perhaps there were other valuable books, other reference materials that he used. But he also says, especially the parchments. And by that, we are given to understand that he's making reference to his copies of the Old Testament scriptures. Parchments were rare. It was more common by that day to copy old manuscripts on papyrus. But papyrus was less durable. It was more subject to wear and tear. The papyrus, particularly the papyrus from Pergamos, was a very rich and valuable, durable commodity. So as he's requesting various books, we can understand the emphasis upon especially the parchments to mean his value that he placed upon having access or preserving access to the Old Testament scriptures. Though he was the most prolific writer of the books of the New Testament, we see by this that he understood the context in which the New Testament was written. It was written in conjunction with the books of the Old Testament. The books of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation are a unique unity. It's the same message from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22. Paul did not place any higher emphasis upon the inspired writings of which he had been blessed to provide. He equally valued the truth, the foundation of the Word of God of the Old Testament. And that's a reminder to us that we need not focus upon a single passage or a single book, particularly an emphasis upon the New Testament as many seem to do these days, but that we must understand the Bible in its entire context. We are challenged and charged to preach the whole counsel of the Word of God. And thus, Paul desires to have his books, his own manuscripts, as well as the Old Testament scriptures. There's a Latin proverb which says, "Beware the man of one book." But one of the commentators made an observation on that Latin proverb, that that's generally a true statement if people build their entire philosophy upon one author, one writer, one book. But the inverse is true if that one book is the Word of God. Blessed is the man, highly sought after is the man, who daily feeds from its bounty and drinks from its well. Timothy is reminded again of the importance of Scripture, the importance of standing by the truth, the doctrine, the revealed, inspired, inerrant, complete Word of God. And that's an equally important message for us as well today. Many people think, no use reading the Bible, it's just an old book. No, it's the Word of God. And it has application as well for us today as it did in Paul's day and as it did in the time of the Old Testament saints, the prophets. This instruction then is a practical instruction to Timothy. In verse 13, he's reminding Timothy when he comes, as he heeds Paul's request for a quick visit before winter, to bring along his cloak, to bring along his books, and to bring along the parchments, the Old Testament scripture. Then he diverts again to his account, but we see again the character of Paul. He's been abandoned. He's been left alone. He yearns for the companionship of his friends. But we see in verse 14 a reference to worse than being left there, worse than being abandoned, left alone. We see here a reference to one who not only turned from Paul, but apparently one who viciously sought to destroy Paul. Some speculate that he was one of the Roman witnesses against Paul during his period of imprisonment. Others speculate that he was that Alexander who was involved in the uprising at Ephesus that we read in Acts. We don't know particularly which Alexander is referenced here in 2 Timothy 4. But regardless of who he was, it appears that he was well known to Timothy. Just by mentioning his name, Paul relays to Timothy not only a reminder of how he had done much evil to Paul, but also a warning to beware of him also because of the strong opposition that he provided. And it says, to our words. Sometimes people who think they're important refer to themselves in the plural. Earthly kings often use such a remark. When they speak to others, they make reference to themselves in the plural. This is not what Paul's doing here, though. He's including Timothy and Timothy's ministry, his mission, with that of the ministry of the Apostle Paul. He's reminding Timothy that Alexander was of great detriment personally to Paul. He had done much evil to Paul in person, personally. Not just a minor difference of doctrinal interpretation, which sometimes separates, but this was apparently a more vicious, a more personal attack by Alexander. But then we see that it goes a lot deeper than that. It wasn't just a personality conflict. It wasn't just something which provided a surface division, like that disagreement that separated Paul and Barnabas when Barnabas took young John Mark and went one direction and preached the gospel, and Paul took Titus and went the other way, and thus doubled the effectiveness of the ministry. God worked good through that division. And as we've seen here in the previous verses, there was later a reconciliation between Paul and John Mark. Paul proclaims that John Mark had been of use to him in the ministry. He was useful to him. Paul came to recognize that John Mark was not a traitor to the gospel. He was not a hindrance to the gospel. He was, in fact, useful to the cause of the kingdom. And Paul was enough of a man to acknowledge that. But here we see that Alexander is of a different stripe. He was one who did much evil directly to Paul. But he's warning Timothy to beware of him also, because Alexander might be of great detriment to Timothy as well, because he opposed our words. He opposed the truth of the gospel. He was one who took a position that was completely contrary to the word of God. And thus there is the collective unity of our words. It's the words of all the faithful proclaimers of the gospel, all the preachers of truth. And Alexander was an enemy to that. But again, we see the reserve with which Paul deals with such an enemy. He doesn't call down curses upon Alexander's head. He's not on a vendetta, a personal vendetta against Alexander. He merely says, may the Lord deal with him according to his works. He's turned over the accountability, the divine retribution, to the hands of whom it belongs. The Lord himself said, vengeance is mine. He doesn't expect his people to be the executioners of divine justice. And thus, Paul surrenders all that evil that was done to him personally, all of that opposition to the gospel message, to the truth of the scripture. He turns it over to the hands of God. And he says simply, may the Lord deal with him according to his works. He's made it plain what the works of Alexander were. They were divisive. They were undermining the truth. They were in opposition to Paul and to the gospel, even in opposition to the kingdom of Christ himself. But he's allowing God, in his time, to deal with Alexander. We then see, again, that Paul is proclaiming the fact that he's alone. He doesn't have all of his friends around him as he had before. He doesn't have the immediate access to frequent visitors and delegations from other churches coming to visit him like he had in his house arrest in his first time at Rome. He has feelings of abandonment, of being totally alone. And he thinks back to his first arrest when he was required to answer the charges against him. And all abandoned him, all forsook him, all left him alone. But again, we see the amazing character of Paul. We see the restraint that he exercises in how he responds emotionally to that feeling of forsakenness. He prays that the Lord would not lay that to their charge. Thus we see an attitude of forgiveness. Not all of the brethren who left him went to other ministries. Some of them just didn't like the conflict. Some of them didn't like the danger. Some of them just fled for safer pastures or greener pastures. But Paul is not angry. He's not seeking revenge. He's not seeking divine punishment against them. He regards what they did to him as wrong. But there's the attitude of forgiveness because he asked that the Lord not lay it to their charge, not hold it against them at the judgment day. The very same attitude of the Lord Jesus Christ when he proclaimed, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Again, an example to us of how we ought to deal with those who disappoint us, those who don't quite measure up to the way that we feel that they should be. We ought to pray for them. We ought to seek to encourage them. We ought to seek to edify the brethren, to equip them for standing boldly against danger, against temptation. And our prayer, like that of Paul, ought to be that when they do fail, that the Lord use it for their instruction, use it for their reconciliation, for their ultimate good, even as Romans 8:28, all these things are allowed for the glory of God and for the good of those who are the called according to his purpose. So Paul is recognizing that it's not his position to be the executioner, not his position to be the avenger of divine justice. But he's showing an attitude of forgiveness, of mercy, of the grace of God in the relationships with the other brethren that he had. And thus, Paul sets aside those feelings of aloneness, of abandonment, of forsakenness, of disappointment, and he triumphantly proclaims, "Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me." Just standing by him isn't quite enough. Yes, it's pretty significant that when all people abandon us, if we have one who stands with us, that it is God himself, that it's the Lord Jesus Christ. It's often said that one plus God is a majority. And certainly, Paul knows the blessed status that he's in when counting his friends or seeing that his friends have departed, but being consoled with the fact that notwithstanding, despite all of that disappointment, the Lord stood with me. But just in case there's any confusion, any lack of clear understanding as to exactly what that meant, he also adds the phrase that not only did the Lord stand with him, but the Lord strengthened him. He was equipped. He was fortified. He was enabled to boldly stand, to endure the persecution, to withstand the fiery darts of the enemy, and to thus triumph in the midst of great danger, in the midst of great temptation, in the midst of great physical peril, in the face of much persecution. He was able to stand and to be strengthened. And we see here the purpose for which the Lord did all that. It wasn't just to make Paul feel good. It wasn't just to make Paul rich, to make him popular. Those things are peripheral things, things which have not been enjoyed by the majority of God's people down through the ages. But Paul had something better. Paul had the sense that the Lord stood with him and strengthened him so that he might finish the work that he had been called to do. He had been called to be the apostle to the Gentiles. The Judaizers hounded him at every turn, claiming that he was teaching a partial gospel, claiming that he was not telling the whole truth, claiming that anybody who believed in Jesus Christ must also revert back to Judaism, to continue the Jewish sacrifices, to continue the feast days, and all of the ceremonial and civil rituals that were Judaism. But Paul reminded them that salvation is by Christ, through faith alone, by grace alone. It's not outer ceremony. It's not religious ritual. Paul was given the sense of God standing with him, the Lord stood with him and strengthened him, that by him the gospel might be fully preached. Faithfully preached. Successfully preached. To all who were given unto Christ by the will of the Father, by the enabling power of the Holy Spirit, those to whom the message was intended by Paul, by the grace of God, heard it because the Lord stood with him, the Lord empowered him, the Lord strengthened him. And thus he was able to accomplish his purpose, he was able to finish his work, even as we see here as he's approaching the date of his own martyrdom, his own execution, he's desirous of finishing the work, proclaiming the gospel, and thus that all of the Gentiles might hear. Again, we're not given to understand that every Gentile in every corner of the world heard, but it is also apparent that Paul, in his missionary journeys, traveled far more extensively than what is specifically recorded in Scripture. There are many who believe that he was successful in reaching Spain, as he had expressed, even as recorded in Scripture, the desire to get to Spain. There are others who believe that perhaps he even made it as far as the British Isles. There's no reason to believe, of course, that he reached what is now known to be North and South America. He himself didn't go to Asia. You'll recall that it was at Troas that he received the call to go not into Asia as he had purposed initially to do, but the angel of the Lord called him to Macedonia, called him to the Greek Isles, called him westward into Europe. And thus, we see that this reference that his message might be proclaimed to all of the Gentiles, it's again that qualified use of all. It's the qualified use of the assurance that all to whom the purpose of God willed for Paul to reach, the elect remnant, those who were purposed by the eternal counsel of the Godhead that he might reach, by the grace of God, by the enabling strength of the Lord, he was able to do so. And then he says that he was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. And some dispute that. Some say, well, the lion represented Rome. That was their ensign. That was their insignia. That was one of the representations of the powerful government. And it was the government of Rome that executed him on the Appian Way, the punishment for what they regarded as treason against the empire. But God defines things differently than man. His ways, his thoughts are far above our thoughts. And the fact that Paul is proclaiming here that he was delivered out of the mouth of the lion is not a misstatement. It's not a contradiction of reality. It's more a figurative representation, even as Daniel himself was literally delivered out of the lion's den, despite the evil schemings against him by the wise men of his day, despite the fact that they manipulated the king into issuing an order that he not pray, Daniel continued to pray as was his custom. He remained faithful to his God regardless of the civil laws on the books against him. For Daniel understood that it is better to obey God than man. And Paul was in the same category. We're now approaching probably 66, late 66 AD. The persecution of the Christians has been raging ever since 64. Nero sought to use the Christians as the scapegoat, those whom he blamed for the great fire of Rome in 64 AD. And yet, despite that great persecution, despite the fact that Christians were being used as torches, they were being hung on poles and set afire to serve as the nightlights for the city of Rome. Nevertheless, Paul is not saying here that God delivered him from martyrdom. Not that he delivered him from execution. That was God's purpose for the end of the Apostle Paul's life. But he delivered him in a far greater way. He enabled him to finish the race victoriously, to do that which he had been called to do. He was the apostle to the Gentiles. He carried forth the message to all whom he was called to proclaim it. He remained faithful to the end. He finished the race, and thus he anticipated the crown of glory that awaited him because of that faithful service. He was anticipating his eternal reward. Sometimes deliverance doesn't take the shape that we think it ought to. The deliverance in Paul's case was a deliverance to a greater glory. It was a promotion to the eternal kingdom. He had finished the work. He had run the course. And thus he anticipated with great joy the commendation that would soon be his. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. But he doesn't stop there. He ends it with a doxology of sorts, a praise to God, despite the fact that his time was about up. The sands of time were about passed through his hourglass, so to speak. He was at the end of his journey, the end of his course. But through it all, he proclaims the grace of God. He praises God. He desires that all be done to the glory of God, not just in his life, not just in the remaining years that Timothy had during his years of ministry, which yet remained, but forever and ever. He knew that he was serving not a king, an emperor, even an emperor who considered himself a god. He was not serving a transitory human government. He was not serving a government that would soon pass from the scene, an empire that would soon pass into history. He was serving the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He knew that the Lord Jesus Christ was on the throne of heaven and that his kingdom is eternal. He was thus enabled to proclaim his praises forever and ever. Amen. And again, that amen is a proclamation. It's an assertion. Literally, it's the Hebrew word, so be it. Let all that he has said come to pass. For he knew that all that he had said by the grace of God, by the will of God, would come to pass. Timothy would be strengthened. Timothy would be encouraged by his message. Paul would no longer feel the aloneness, the abandonment, because despite the failings of our friends, we have a friend who sticks closer than a brother. Paul understood that. Every Christian needs to understand that. And thus, he desired that Timothy come before winter. He still thought that there was something left for him to teach Timothy, to encourage Timothy, some blessing that he might pass on to equip him and fortify him for his own trials, his own temptations, his own dangers that still awaited him, even though Paul would be soon gone from the scene. But Paul never took his eyes off that eternal goal, that eternal objective, the celestial city that John Bunyan proclaimed ought to be the focus of every believer. We ought to anticipate our arrival on that distant shore. And thus, despite a sense of abandonment, despite a sense of much persecution, even unjustified persecution, even as approaching his own death, his own martyrdom, Paul proclaimed the grace of God, the glory of God, forever and ever. He was at peace. He was able, if this hymn had been written at the time, he would have been able to sing it wholeheartedly and with complete confidence. When peace like a river attendeth my way. The hymn is 581.
Peace like a river, not endeth mine.
Consider your word to be reminded of the fact that you stand by your people, that you strengthen us to accomplish that work which you've called us to do, even to complete every good work which has been foreordained for us even before the foundation of the world. Help us to be faithful. Help us to not put our eyes upon poor me, but to keep our focus upon the eternal reward. We thank you and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to this message share recording from the pulpit of Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. You are invited to join us in the assembly at 325 Yetter Road, Muncie, off John Brady Drive at 10 a.m. and 7 p.m. every Lord's Day. For further information, call 570-435-2276 or email sgbc@localchurchpa.com. Check out our website at www.localchurchpa.com.